It is defined, brethren, by Merriam-Webster.com as, quote, involving entry into the living body as by incision or by insertion of an instrument. Thus we have the word known to us as invasive. Though we are to examine ourselves, brethren, throughout the year, there are a few times that that examination becomes so intense, and the Passover season is one of those times, when that self-examination becomes intense. It is during this time that we'll sit down and we'll begin to read certain books of the Bible. Reading about, you know, the last weeks of Jesus Christ before his crucifixion. We'll go back and find some of our own booklets, our old booklets, some of them way back at Worldwide Church of God booklets. And we'll start reading, you know, about this time, the Holy Day season. And we'll reflect upon what we've read, meditate on it, as we build that foundation. Because we understand, brethren, what we do that evening and how we go about preparing for the participation of the Passover is so very vital and so very important to all of us. This morning I'd like us to consider, as Dr. Levy mentioned so eloquently, that this, again, is a time to go a little deeper in our personal introspection of who we are and what we've been called to become. Having come out of this world like the early disciples, we understand, brethren, that there will be a future persecution of the church. Jesus Christ said there would be. The Bible speaks of it. So we understand there's going to be a persecution of the children of God. Satan would like to set you free from that persecution by having you and I just go back to the way we were. He would love nothing more than to say, you know, this way is just too difficult. God expects too much of you. I mean, it's just not humanly possible to achieve what God is asking you to do. Why not come on home? Minimize the importance of the events that are about to happen. And yet, brethren, we understand what we come in that evening to recognize is the most important event to ever happen on this planet, bar none. The most important. The commemoration of the death of our Savior. Nothing is more important, brethren, than that, because of all that it brings with it. To ward off such thoughts and to go in deep to investigate, we are using this time now, brethren, because you see, it's not 30 minutes before Passover that you sit down and let me analyze myself. You know, I got 30 minutes for, you know, let me do my examination now. No, it's not that way at all. We are taking the time now to have a deep investigation to see if there is anything spiritually untoward about ourselves. Is there anything untoward found in me? So I'd like us to consider, brethren, if we are indeed candidates for a type of examination that will take us deep within ourselves spiritually, brethren. I've titled our sermon this morning, The All-Invasive Self-examination. The all-invasive self-examination. In Psalm 139, brethren, Psalm 139 and verse 22, King David wrote the following. He asked God to search him. He says, "Search me, O God." He's asking God to give him a spiritual health examination. Search me, O God. It's a very good thing to ask God to search you. He says, "Know my heart." Know my heart, which God does, brethren. God says, "I know the heart and I know the intent of the heart." So David's saying, "Know my heart. Know my heart." And then he says to God, "Try me. Try me." Okay, if you ever go in for a health examination, what do some doctors do? They test you, don't they? They get up here on this treadmill and walk for 3 minutes without stopping, or get on the treadmill and jog 3 minutes, or they'll put a strip of tape on the floor and say, "Hop back and forth over that line for a minute without stopping and without oxygen." I'll be giving you oxygen. He asked God, "Please try me. Run some tests on me." So I can know my spiritual welfare and my needs. He also asked God to show him his anxieties. He said, "What are the things that kind of get me rattled a little bit spiritually? What are some of the things that Satan may use to try to, you know, unearth wrong thought processes? So know my anxieties." Then he asked God to go a little deeper. This is something that is more invasive. Things perhaps nobody else sees. "See if there's any wicked way in me." Now, that's not something you normally walk up to your friend and say, "Sharon, is there wickedness in me?" And Sharon's like, "What do I say to Mr. Carey? Is he wicked? No, Sharon, please be honest with me, Sharon. Do you have another question? I could answer another question. Do I like bagels or donuts? I can answer that one." But he's asking, "Please reveal if there's any wicked way in me, and if there is, please treat me. Please treat me. If there's any wicked way, please treat me." So the way to everlasting life, the gift that God is going to give to his children, the gift of eternal life. "Please lead me," he's asking God. "Treat me, then lead me in your way that leads to everlasting life." Now, unlike the medication one might receive from a doctor, which will eventually run out, or the prescription may not be filled any longer after maybe two visits, the treatment we receive, brethren, as we read earlier, is everlasting. It's everlasting. I don't know what it is, but it seems to be us guys. I think it must be something inherent with men. There are times when we will take medication and we'll start feeling better, you know what we do? We stop taking it. We feel good for about 2 days, then we start the third day, oh, it feels so good. I feel pretty yucky. This is where family, especially wives, are so wonderful. They ask the deep, penetrating questions like, why'd you stop taking your medicine? To which we answer, I was feeling better. And then our wives say, well, that's the point. That's why you're feeling better. The medication was working. And we go, oh, okay. I'll start taking it again. It was doing what it was designed to do, which a lot of times brings us husbands. It shocks us. Because we thought, you know, our machismo was making us feel better. We're macho guys. And it wasn't that at all. Brother, we certainly draw strength from reading our Bibles. We draw strength from studying. We draw strength from praying to our Father. It can produce an uplifting and joyful frame of mind and attitude. Does that mean that we can stop praying and studying and reading after a few days? Oh, I'm feeling great. I just put my Bible down. I don't pray anymore. I'm feeling good. We understand. You don't stop. That's your spiritual medication. You don't stop that. So again, just as I would never go up in the half chair and am I wicked, you know, we would say, Wendell, do you still pray? So Wendell would say, well, Mr. Carey, after I pick you up off the ground, you know, I'll let you know. But that's a crazy question to ask. What do you mean if I stop praying? I'm going to continue to pray every day. I'm going to talk to my Father in some way, somehow. We're going to have that communication. I don't stop after a few days. It continues on. And yet, brother, we live in a world that is so full of individuals who have deceived themselves. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, and I've run across people like this, and you have too, a person that thinks they're enamored with themselves, you know, they may have had, you know, some type of high achievement, and they probably don't think, well, you know, look what I can do. I really don't need this anymore. I'm where I want to be. God says, well, wait a minute. You're really nothing. So if you think to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So when it comes to examining ourselves, brethren, if we're not going to go in with an all-invasive self-examination, we can think, oh, I'm all right. I don't need to examine myself this year. I'm doing pretty good. Who needs to examine themselves when they feel fine? You're deceiving yourself. That very attitude shows there's probably something deeply embedded in you because you've deceived yourself into thinking, I don't need to examine myself, when the Bible strictly tells us we should. And so what follows? Let each one examine his own work. Examine it. Not just, oh, I'm okay, I'm fine. Did you examine your work? If you do, and you find that you're okay, is it you that did it? No. God did. He shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. I'm going to read you an article titled Why Do People Deceive Themselves? Because again, brethren, that was one of the hallmarks that sent the house of Israel and the house of Judah into captivity. They deceived themselves. They deceived themselves into thinking they were okay without God. Okay? Look at all the riches we have. Look at all the prosperity we have. Look at all the land we have. Why do we need God? Look at us. It's written by M. Farouk Radwan, R-A-D-W-A-N. He says, why do people deceive themselves? Contrary to common beliefs, self-deception is very common to the extent that most people have lied to themselves about one or more things in their lives without noticing. Self-deception usually happens on the unconscious level, he says. To help the person fulfill a certain goal and maintain a psychological balance. People are usually never aware of the fact that they are deceiving themselves, and as soon as someone tries to unfold the truth to them, many of them become defensive and even aggressive. You ever try to tell somebody something, say, you know, sir, really? You didn't do a good job on my car. What? Well, I've been a mechanic. Sir, I'm not questioning you've been a mechanic for 25 years. I'm telling you, the car is still doing the same thing it did. But he doesn't want to believe it, and he's ready to get up in your face. We're told, weapon, Satan has deceived the whole world. Now, go up to somebody and tell them that. I ain't deceived. I love the Lord. He loves me. I'm not deceived. And they'll fight you. He goes on to say a person might deceive himself to protect his ego. One of the most common examples for self-deception is believing in luck. After all, if a person thinks that he has failed because of luck, you see. Oh, that was bad luck. But he said, well, you know, well, if that was bad luck, you've been doing the same thing for 10 years. So if that person thinks that he failed because of luck and not because of a mistake he did, then his self-worth can be maintained. Some people deceive themselves in order to maintain, again, that balance. For example, a person who smokes and who knows that smoking is bad will certainly feel some kind of tension whenever he smokes. In order to release this tension, the person might deceive himself by creating a lie that helps him feel good. You ever hear people? Oh, you know, I drive better after I'm drunk. I drive better after I'm drunk. They tell me, I ain't wrapped my car around a telephone pole yet. Guys have told me when they drunk too. Yeah, but they said I was driving good. So he feels good. Even though he knows, you know, I shouldn't be doing this. But I know I'm still a pretty good driver. So that person that's smoking, they might actually believe that smoking has bad effects, but because they have no signs of lung cancer, they might think, hey, maybe smoking's got some health benefits. And they will avoid anyone that says the opposite. So I want to hear that. I want to hear that. Don't tell me that. Procrastinators are among the most professional self-deceivers. These people might claim that they are waiting for the right mood or the right time, while in fact they are just afraid to fail or even test their self-worth. Had those people been brave enough, they would have decided to face the truth instead of hiding behind a lie. Those are the people who tell you, you know, one of these days I'm going to get to that. One of these days I'm going to, you know, I know that has to be done. One of these days I'm going to get to it. And they never do. They never do. A person who's deceived themselves, brethren, is not examining their work. They're not examining their work. To say, you know, there are a lot of holes in this work that need to be patched up. And by doing so, brethren, they fulfill James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Just as Jesus told them, he said, but you seek to kill me. Oh, we ain't trying to kill you. Well, nobody want to kill you, Jesus. Hey, well, that's nothing to be further from the truth. You know, how do you know he's trying to kill him? Like, where did he get this information? I mean, we are. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Okay, what did David ask? See if there's any wicked way in me. Okay, lay it aside. And then you're to receive something. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, family, why are we asked to receive the implanted word of God with meekness? Because meekness is the type of attribute one should have after laying aside wickedness and filthiness. You're saying, you know, that's how I was. That's what God called me out of. So now I'm ready to receive what's right. You don't walk around with your chest out thinking, yeah, now give it to me. You know, it's like, no, I see what I was. This is what I was. I'm ready to receive it because I know this is not from me. This is from God. So I'm ready to receive the implanted word. You're no longer lusting after wickedness. You're no longer lusting after wicked ways. Now you're prepared with an attitude of what? Reachability. See, I can reach you now. Humility. A teachable spirit. And a willingness to receive righteousness, because the implanted word is going to be used as part of your all-invasive self-examination. So these are the things that are going to help me be healthier spiritually. It is able to, as James put it, save your souls. However, if you think you're okay and could do it all your own way without help from anybody, you've just pitched wisdom and discernment out the window and have chosen to analyze yourself by yourself without God. Verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, brethren, how many people over all of the church history deceived themselves into thinking, I went to church on the Sabbath and I went to the feast, that equates I'm in the kingdom. I'm in the kingdom. As we read last about the servant that received the one talent. Oh, I went and hid it. Now, I'm in the kingdom, right? Here you go, that belongs to you. Here you go, I'm in the kingdom, right? And God said, you wicked, lazy servant. See, the hearers, oh, I heard all these sermons, I heard that, you know, that should just put me right there. You've deceived yourself if you're reasoning that way. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, and he begins to reason, brethren, like the rich man that we read about in Luke chapter 12. Remember, he tore down his barns. He was very prosperous. Put up some new barns, built them higher, could put more of his produce in the barns and everything. And then he turned around, looked at himself, and said, "Wow, this is great. Now I'm going to take my leave, eat, drink, and be merry, because I've laid up treasures for myself and not riches towards God." And like that man, this person just looks at himself, and then they walk away. They forget what kind of man they are. They forget what kind of man they are. Okay, so you can list the Ten Commandments in order. Okay. Do you keep them? Well, everyone except that Sabbath one, who keeps that? They deceive themselves. People have deceived themselves, brethren, that worshiping an Easter bunny with eggs is okay. It's okay. Getting up, welcoming the sun, falling down, it's okay. They're not looking at their work. They're hearers. And because they feel great when they watch a little Easter egg hunt with the children, oh, isn't the Lord wonderful? We're just so blessed doing this heathen thing. You have forgotten who you are. But, verse 25, he who looks not so much into the mirror, family, but looks into the perfect law of liberty. They're looking to see what God really says. They want to know. What does he say about eating bacon? What does he say? What does he really mean about being thankful for anything set before you? What does he mean that he, Jesus Christ, is the Lord of the Sabbath? And it was made for man. If you look into the perfect law and do it, not just hear about it, but do it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Why? Because he's not making excuses. He's looking and saying, now, based on this, and the fact that I've been eating bacon all my life, and now God is saying, you don't eat that, then it's incumbent on me that I stop. Ditch the shellfish. Stop observing on the wrong day. Stop believing the commandments are done away with. You're on your way to becoming a doer. And you will see the need as you read and study, I must go deeper in me. What else is there? Okay, what else is there? Why do I still kind of feel melancholy around Christmas? Why is that still happening? Maybe it's because I haven't thrown away my Christmas albums yet. Oh, gotta go throw them away. Gotta throw that away. See, I thought it was all right, even though I didn't keep it. What was the harm in keeping it around? Well, when I went deeper, I saw that this can't be in the midst of one who's going deeper and having examined myself. So family, what is required for the all-invasive self-examination? First, there has to be a contrite spirit. It has to be a contrite spirit. God says, this is the one that I'm going to take notice of. So when he sees you begin your examination, God's going to say, ah, I see, you know, Tim is about to go on his all-invasive self-examination. And he's coming with a right spirit because that contrite spirit, brethren, is going to do what? It's going to yield. Once they find out what the matter is and they discern whether it's good or evil, they're going to say, got to get rid of the evil. Sometimes our loving Father will show us the need to go deeper. He'll show us the need to do that for that all-invasive procedure. Sometimes we come to it ourselves. We'll say, you know, I've got to sit down and take stock and really be honest with myself. Sometimes God will bring it to our attention through his people. Something will happen. Something will be said, and we'll go home and go, I wonder why they brought that to my attention today. I wonder if that's food for thought. I need to maybe think on that, maybe study about that, and maybe go in and do some probing in me. I think many of us would agree that one of the first all-invasive self-examinations was performed by King David. As we began our sermon, we read, Search Me, O God. You know, as I was driving down to see us today, I thought about that, brethren. You know, God could have done this in so many different ways. God knew David was being tempted with Bathsheba. He's out there walking around. He sees the woman and said, Woo-hoo! Who is she? Now think about it, family. How many times did God intervene under certain conditions to wake people up? Example, Abimelech's got Sarah. Because Abraham said, who's my sister? Oh, well, great, she's going to be my wife. Remember what God did? Abimelech, yes, sir. You touch that woman, you're a dead man. You're dead. Saul's on his way to Damascus. Bang, a bright light hits. Boom, knocks him to his knees. God says, what are you doing hurting my people? You know, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Why are you messing with my people? You're going to stop. And he did. So I'm thinking, here's David. Now, God could have did the same thing that he did with Saul, who became Paul, or with Abimelech. He could have came through a vision and said, David, now you're my servant. Why are you lusting after that woman? Tell you what I'm going to do. From this moment on, every time you see Bathsheba, you're going to behave as if you were a eunuch. So it came to pass when David was walking along and there was Bathsheba and his servant said, King, King, there's Bathsheba. And David said, So what? I want Abigail. Where's my Abigail? She's my wife. God could have done it that way, couldn't he? To go after his wife. He didn't. He didn't. Why? And I said, wow. I said, God could have stopped him. But he didn't. Because we come back to what, brethren? God knew his heart, didn't he? God knew his heart. But also, brethren, if God had done it that way, we would not have Psalm 51 to show us how one called of God repents for the sin they have committed. We would not have that. Where else could we go to show us one whom God loved so deeply that God could at any time stop him, but he chose not to? Because David had a contrite spirit. He allowed temptation and lust to carry him away. But he was going to learn something very valuable. He was going to learn about an all-invasive self-examination. Again, in a sense, he presents to us from beginning to end an overview of the procedure. Now, God used Nathan to be his physician, didn't he? Nathan shows up and says, guess what? I'm going to give you a little story about a man with a little ewe lamb. And somebody was very rich. And he watches as David gets worked up over this and, you know, the injustice and everything else. And surely we're going to do something about this right now. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. And it floored David. So coming on the heels of his sin involving Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, David shows that whether you're a king or a shepherd or a servant, the process, brethren, is still the same when you come to yourself, when it's time for the examination. Now, we're not going to go through the entirety of the psalm, but you already know where to turn, Psalm 51. We're going to highlight several parts of the procedure, brethren. And it was a thorough procedure. Why? David was a doer. Now, he heard the words of Nathan. But see, this was the difference between David and King Saul. Saul, oh, well, I messed up. David examined himself. He was a doer. So he prepared himself by what, brethren? Looking into the perfect law of liberty. Verse 3. In essence, he tells God, God, I'm sick. I'm sick. And I require your help. As parents, we learn a great deal about our merciful, loving, and kind Father, who is always ready to forgive. As parents, our children could have us on pins and needles the day before, trying our patience. Then you walk in the next morning to get them up for school, and you hear, Mommy, I'm sick. And it's like, it just takes everything, you know, you little bad kid, I'm going to come, and I'm sick. The sound came from a voice full of inflammation and congestion. And showing the type of love we have for our child, we walk over to them quietly and whisper softly in their ear, That's what you get for driving me crazy yesterday. No, we don't. No. You want to take the sickness away, don't you? You want to own it and take it away. And you say to yourself, that sickness is not going to overwhelm my child. I will do all I can to rid them of this sickness. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, he says. That's where it begins. The mouth can say all kinds of things, brethren. But it's the inward parts. You desire truth in the inward parts. So he understands you're going to have to go in. This is going to be invasive. You're going to have to go in. This is going to be an invasive treatment. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. Verse 7. The procedure requires a purging. So purge me with hyssop. If you do that, I'll be clean. Wash me, he says. See, I'm dirty, I'm sick. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. That's how invasive it can get. In the bones, in the marrow. And once you get the nasty stuff out of me, Father, hide it. Don't look at it. Don't look at it. When the dentist took out my wisdom teeth, he's like, you want to see it? No! I don't want to see it. It was causing me pain. I don't want to see it. Take it away. He wants to see that. I don't believe in no tooth fairy. Hide your face from my sins. Don't look at them, God. Don't look at them, Father. As you toss them as far as the east is from the west. Throw them out in the sea where it's, you know, deep. No one can see the bottom. See, hide your face from them. Blot out my iniquities. So he's saying, God, toss the poison away. Don't keep it. Toss it away. Let's not even look at it. One of the greatest things about being a first fruit, brethren, is that we're being judged now. We're being judged now. You know, forget all the things about standing in front of the God, the big viewing screen, and let's sit here and watch your life. It's happening now. So if we become incorrigible, we already have our answer, don't we? We already have our answer. There's only one of two places we're going to be. And one is not going to be very long. The other is eternal. So, blot out my iniquities. When we're gathered from the four winds by the angels, we're not going to go there and be with Christ and sit there and talk about all our sins, are we? There's work to be done. The fact we are there shows what? You have received the gift of eternal life. There is no more sin in us. Blot out all my iniquities. To continue a right examination of his work, David asked God for something in verse 10. He says, now that that part is over, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart. O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The opposite is too much to bear. He says, do not cast me away from your presence. We know what that means, don't we, brethren? That is the unprofitable servant, is it not? We are cast away from his presence for good. David is asking, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That's why, brethren, we can come Passover evening prepared to take the Passover. The Holy Spirit is intact in you. So we don't come, feel, I'm guilty. That's not the way we take the Passover. We've asked God, cleanse me. Please, cleanse me. And finally, the request and evidence of healing, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. See, there again, we talk about losing our first love. And we're told, go out there and recapture that first love. You knew what it was like. You know what it's like. You know what it's like, brethren, to be in concert with God and have that close relationship. We also know what it's like when it gets bumped and we kind of get a little separated from him. Okay? He didn't move. We did. So what should it be? It's incumbent on us to what? Draw near to God. What does he do? He draws near. Flee from who? Satan. Flee from him. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold me by your generous spirit. Then he says, when you've done that, David says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach other people about you. How do we teach them? Through our example. Being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. If someone comes up and they really would like to know what you're contending for. And you say, well, if you'd like to know what I do, here's what I do, based on the Word of God. Not on man's tradition, I do what God says. David says, I'm going to go teach other transgressors about you. I'm going to show them your way. Sinners shall be converted to you. So he's telling God that he now can also be a voice. He can also be one of his servants, an active servant, and aid those who will be in need of an all-invasive self-examination. Second, we're going to need an instrument to make the incision and probe about for answers. We're going to need an instrument to make the incision and probe about for answers. That instrument, brethren, is found in Hebrews chapter 4. An instrument to make the incision and probe about for answers. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Here's how you make your incision. For the word of God is living. It's alive. It's powerful. And it's also sharper than any two-edged sword. With it, brethren, you can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In short, the word of God will show you, brethren, and me if we are deceiving ourselves. It will show you if you're playing some kind of little spiritual game. It will show you whether you're procrastinating spiritually or not. It will show you if you're just a hearer, that you can, you know, talk a good religious talk, but are doing absolutely zilch, zero, nada, nothing. It will show you that because it's going to pierce right through. And it's going to show you what your heart's all about, really. It's going to show you. Remember how Christ would speak to the Pharisees? He said, why do you say in your heart? See, that's where it's coming from. He said, take this word and pierce it. It cuts through. It also shows, brethren, if we're true and pure. It'll show you that. It'll show us whether we've truly learned and repented and grown. It will show us that. So we can say, as we examine ourselves, I'm not the same person I was 3 years ago. I'm not spiritually. I have grown through the grace of God and His love for me. I have grown. It is the direct tool for our all-invasive self-examination. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You see, in other words, when we go to pray to our Father, He already knows, doesn't He? He already knows. He knew exactly what Satan wanted when he came up to talk about Job, didn't he? Have you considered my servant Job? Yeah. I want him. So when we come before Him, brother, He knows, doesn't He? But He says what? Come. Come. Talk to me. He wants us to come and talk to Him. And we can share with Him. And tell Him, Father, here's what Your word revealed to me today. See, this, look what You did for me today. Like the Bereans, they studied those scriptures. They wanted to know if those things were true or not. They sounded good, hopeful, lovely, and wonderful, but is it true? Well, how do you find out? You go to the Word. And so our Father wants to hear us because we must give an account. We must give an account. You know, Paul told the Ephesians to take with them what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. before his own people were killed by the sword, a physical one, and taken into captivity, the prophet Jeremiah pretty much knew why destruction was coming. The people had departed from God. They no longer desired to hear his words heard, preached, spoken of. So what happened? They got sick. They got sick. You couldn't have told them that they were sick because Jeremiah did tell them, you're sick. God said, listen, they're not going to listen to you, Jeremiah, but tell them they're sick anyway. And he did. And the more he told them they were sick, what, the angrier they got. Throw that guy down in a cesspool. We're tired of hearing those words. They were sick. They refused to examine themselves. They refused to see how they really were. They didn't want to know it was their own actions that was bringing about the destruction of their own nation. You see so much in our world today, brethren, do we not? No one wants to hear about where this world's going to. I can save it, I can save it, I can save it. They do not want to hear how their own behavior is taking them down. They think they're smart and they're intelligent and they can survive any malfunction. Morally speaking, it's not going to happen. So Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 8 in verse 19, Jeremiah 8 in verse 19, Jeremiah 8, verse 19. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the eternal in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images? With foreign idols. Verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Jeremiah is saying they were so sick, but they didn't want to be treated. They would not do an invasive examination. He says, I hurt for them. What does God say? I get no delight out of the destruction of the wicked. What is God's desire? That all should come to what? Repentance. But he knows there will be some who will fight against him. When Christ returns, is everybody going to love him? No, he's coming back to conquer. Nevertheless, he said, I'm astonished. Is there no balm in Gilead? He's saying, what? Is there no healing for these people? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? He knew why, didn't he, brother? He posed those questions, but he knew. God had told him why. He had revealed it to him. But he still, as he watched it happen, he said, you know, you're going out. You could have been saved. But you just wouldn't do it. And yet, brethren, as God often does, he spoke of a time when an all-invasive self-examination would take place. And he would respond to it. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. It will take an invasive self-examination, brethren, because they really thought they had it. They thought they had it figured it out. They didn't. Jeremiah 31, verse 18. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. But you know what? That untrained bull learned, having examined himself. And then he asked, restore me. Restore me. I am ready to be examined and to be restored. Restore me, and I will return. For you are the Lord my God. They didn't say that when they were leaving, brethren. They didn't want him. That day will come when they will desire and want to be with him, just as we, his children now, want to be with him. God wants us to be with him. Jesus Christ wants us to be with him. These people will want to be with God in the future. How deep is their self-examination going to be, family? Verse 19, surely after my turning, after you show my heart and how diseased it was, surely after my turning, I repented. I repented. And after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. We've all done that, haven't we? You know, something happened. Oh, what's the commercial? I could have had a V8. You're doing it because I drank this other drink, but I could have been with God. It was right there. How many people, brethren, again, in our church history, were right there? But they left. And then Christ returns. They're resurrected in the second resurrection. And they go, it's right there. It's right there. I went to church. I knew when the Sabbath was. But this happened and I went away. But I want to return. And they're going to repent. And they're going to return. Perhaps the vast majority of them were never even converted. We don't know. God only knows that. Like I said, they came to church. But when it came time to make a stand, they didn't have it in them. So there's going to be a lot of sore thighs. Perhaps in some of our own families, we'll say this. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. And on the spiritual level, brethren, maybe that's spiritual babes, and maybe some of them never grew up from that point. They remained spiritual babes. Does not the scripture tell us? You should be eating healthier food. Why do you still need milk? They never got past the milk. It was out. I'm ashamed. It was offered to me, but I didn't take it. What a merciful God we have, brethren. I bore the reproach of my youth. So we do understand, brethren. 1 Corinthians 11, as we close now. what it means. What it means to arrive at the Passover, having had the all-invasive self-examination, having probed, using the Word of God as an incision to cut through all the areas that are sometimes hidden. First Corinthians 11, verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Look in the perfect law of liberty. Examine yourself. And having performed that all-invasive, that all-invasive self-examination, you've come to yourself and saw the need for God's healing and the gift of repentance. And because God cleansed and purified us, let him eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, because they're not discerning the Lord's body. But brethren, you have, and you will continue to do so. Finally, Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Again, as we are 5 weeks out, as we prepare, maybe in some cases already started to leaven, let that leavening carry forth within us as well. Lamentations 3 and verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways. And having done so, and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. I like how the New American Standard Version puts it. It says this, let us examine and probe our way. Probe about. We don't walk up to a mirror. We walk up, brethren, to the Word of Life. And having done so, use the instruments that God has given us. And let us examine and probe our ways. And let us return to the eternal. Using the Word of God to probe, and when necessary, brethren, allowing ourselves to submit to an all-invasive spiritual self-examination so that we may know whether or not we are in the faith. And in mere weeks, take of the bread and wine in a manner befitting one who is called of God.